Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2 can be found on page 1002 in the Pew Bible. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 18. We spent 2 weeks looking at the great Christological hymn of verses, really 6 through 11, that Paul employed in order to bring about that humility in the life of the church at Philippi that would keep at bay any disunity within the body of Christ, that there would be a selflessness among the believers at Philippi as they are exhorted to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, the one who left all glory to condescend to come into this world, to take on a human form in order to give his life on the cross. But that same one, the Son of God, is now exalted to the right hand of the Father and given that name which is above every name. And so tonight Paul turns to the gospel grammar of the therefore, or so then, in our verse this evening, the exhortation. So let's give attention to God's holy word beginning in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help this evening. Let's pray. Father, once more, as we have this time in your word, we would pray that we would enter into this time with a heart full of worship. We pray that you would speak to us, that our joy in service, our joy in striving to shine brightly for your glory and the glory of our risen Savior might be stirred within us. We pray that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to that end. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In my Bible read-through this past week, I've reached Zechariah chapter 14. There's only a couple days left in 2015, and Malachi is all that is left in the Old Testament. But in chapter 14 in verse 8, it's always the case with a pastor or a preacher that after preaching a sermon, then he'll see a verse here and he says, that would have fit really well in the previous sermon, the day before sermon. Well, there's two verses in Zechariah 14 that I just want to read because it speaks of the day of the Lord, that eternal day that we all anticipate and long for. Zechariah 4:14, verse 8, in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Now that's where we were the last 2 weeks in that great Christological hymn in verses 6 through 11. We were at the mountaintop. That prophecy, not only in Zechariah, but in the Christological hymn, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, Paul had presented that, as I made mention already, that Christological hymn, not as a way of defending the two natures of Christ, of, of him being the Son of God from all eternity, but assuming a human nature. There's no disputing that at all. And it's worth mentioning again that that's such an encouragement as we contemplate the early church. They weren't a ragabond, a group spread out all throughout the Mediterranean and the Roman world, making it up as they go along. But it was a well-taught church. It was a mature church, and they understood who Jesus was and who Jesus is. The Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the eternal Son of God, but also took on a human nature. He's a God-man, the only mediator between God and man. All these things Paul presented so as to work in the hearts of the church at Philippi, work in the hearts of the church throughout the ages, a heart of humility and service in view of the exaltation of Christ after his condescension. But we can't stay up there. We can't stay up on the mountaintop. And it's Paul's use not only the Christological hymn to make that application of how we are to do nothing in verse 2 from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than ourselves, and to not merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He also now is using that Christological hymn to enable us to be in the world and to shine brightly. A particularly difficult situation for the church at Philippi. I would suggest even more difficult than for us here in northern New Jersey. But not so different from what lot it is for many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. Persecution is greater than it's ever been. And so this mountaintop experience of seeing the exalted Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead and exalted as the King of Kings, given that name which is above every name, the name Lord, to the glory of God the Father, is meant to affect us who are down here seeking to be his ambassadors. James Boyce said it this way. He said, truth leads to action. There is no value to a mountaintop experience unless it helps us to live in the valleys. Isn't that wonderful? There's no value to mountaintop experiences unless it helps us in the valleys. Because that's where God has called us to be his witnesses. That's where God has appointed our times and seasons, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17. And that's what we see the Apostle Paul teaching us here tonight, verses 12 through 18. That mountaintop experience is supposed to encourage us, and we'll see even the obedience of Christ, is the impetus or driving force for our own obedience. And these exhortations the Apostle Paul gives to us in verses 12 through 18. This is the Christian life is a high calling, involving persistent work with a high reward of joy in pleasing our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we'll see this evening together as we work our way through these verses. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, work out what has been worked in. Work out what has been worked in. And then secondly, work as children of God. And then third and lastly, we'll see work with joy. And so first of all, work out what has been worked in. We find this in verses 12 through 13 in the passage we just read. Again, this idea that truth leads to action. It's that gospel grammar we've been seeing throughout our times in Sunday school, but I've been employing that language even from the pulpit, that we live our life in response to what Christ has already done. The person and work of Christ is the driving force for us now to live our lives for him. And that's what we see here in Paul's opening words, so then, or in some of your translations, therefore. In light of Christ coming into this world, laying aside his glory, as we sang in the Christmas hymns, mildly lays his glory by, in order to be the suffering servant of Isaiah's gospel, and given his life to the point of death, even death on a cross, and being highly exalted out of his obedience, we are to respond down here in the valleys. We're to have Christ's attitude down here in the valleys. And this is what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, what we want to take notice right away is that this is a body of believers who are already evidencing faith in Christ. And it's evidenced there by what Paul says. Just have you, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence. Now, what is that kind of proverb character? Is what you do when no one's looking? Well, the Apostle Paul's not there at the church of Philippi to see how obedient they are, but he saw how obedient they were when he was there pastoring them. And he's heard reports through his servants who have come back to him at this time, and he has heard reports of their obedience. And he's encouraging them on to more obedience. And that's the same encouragement the Holy Spirit gives to us as Christians this evening, to further obedience, to continually to strive to devote all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength and all of our soul to the glory of God. And so that's what Paul's saying here. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Now, obedience, again, as I made reference, is obedience in light of Christ's finished work on our behalf. Notice back there in verse 8, in the middle of that Christological hymn, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so it's in view of Christ's obedience that the Apostle Paul can then say to us, therefore we too should obey. We who have been forgiven and brought into this saving relationship with our triune God, we are called not to say, well, I've been saved, once saved, always saved, and I live any way I want, but we've been restored to that relationship of our Creator King and we, His subjects, that original relationship that Adam had in the garden. But not exactly the original relationship, because we, by the Spirit of adoption, now call our Creator King, Abba Father. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, in view of Christ's obedience to His Heavenly Father, we, sons and daughters now by adoption, are to obey our Heavenly Father. But why does Paul talk about working? Isn't Paul the apostle of grace and talks about works and being of no avail to salvation? Well, what does he mean by working? Is it working for salvation? Or, as Paul actually says, working out our salvation? And what is the difference? Well, James Boyce said it this way. He says, I have said that we are to work out the salvation that God has worked in. But to see the whole picture, one more thought must be added. Even as we work out our salvation, we are to know that it's actually God's Holy Spirit in us who does the working. Paul writes, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But no sooner has he said this than he immediately adds, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. It is actually God who does the working. Now, we'll talk about this a little further. It's not just all the Father working, but we've been raised and are called to be participants. But let me just touch on this whole aspect of the idea that this is not working for our salvation. And James Boyce, hopefully, not only in this commentary, but I've read it all elsewhere, talks about free will and how that has been completely lost in Adam's first sin. And he does so with an imagery that's very helpful for us. He talks about Adam being there on the edge of a pit. And the pit is muddy and wet, and the walls are like this. And he says Adam in the beginning had free will. He could either jump into the pit or not jump into the pit. But when Adam jumped into the pit, he no longer had free will. He could talk about, you know, climbing out of that pit. He could try to think through it intellectually or physically, that he might be able to turn into a bird and fly out. But in all respects, he was actually devoid of free will. There was no way of getting back out of that pit. And that's where all of us are concerning salvation. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none who does good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. And so that's where we are in Adam. And apart from the grace of God, the grace that the Apostle Paul champions throughout his letters and championed the preaching of God, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so that is the distinction. Paul's not talking about earning or meriting salvation. There's no possibility. The gulf between a sinner and a holy God and the depth of that pit is insurmountable for those dead in trespasses and sins. Paul's talking about having been made alive and working out what God has worked in us. Notice how Paul says that. For it is God who is at work in you both to will, changing our will, giving us a will, so that we're no longer in the pit, but like Psalm 130 teaches us, he brought us out of the miry pit. He brought you out of that insurmountable prison to bring him to himself through the power of the gospel of his Son. And he's changed, he's inclined our will so that now we can choose righteousness and say no to ungodliness. Mentioned this in Titus chapter 2, verses 11, 14. The coming of Christ teaches us, trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. All that's possible because God has been at work in changing our will and to work in us for his good pleasure through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And so Boyce says this, this was the test case, speaking of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 2:17, that tree representing obedience, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Once they had taken of that tree, they plunged us all into spiritual death. When they disobeyed, wrote Boyce, they fell away from God. They lost the free will to choose God, and they proved it by running away from God when God came to see them in the garden. But here Paul is alluding to in verse 13, what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 26 of his prophecy in verse 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. Now that's the New American Standard. The NIV says it this way. Let me read it a little slower. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. You see that? Not inactive rocks on a bank of a river, but those have been made alive and are actively at work, and God's actively at work within us. Now, this should not surprise us. The very breath that Adam was using prior to the fall to start to keep the garden and to shepherd his wife there in the Garden of Eden was given to him by God. And so in the beginning, we were all never necessarily free agents, but we were utterly dependent upon God for life, breath, and every good thing. And having been restored to that relationship, having been made alive together with Christ, we're utterly dependent upon him for all things, and everything we accomplish, every good we accomplish, we give praise and thanksgiving to God. And I would suggest humbly, every bad thing we accomplish, we take ownership for, and we repent of. But that's the truth of the Christian life. But notice Paul how he uses this language. He says not only work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He uses this language of fear and trembling, and that also can throw us off, but it shouldn't. Our understanding of the difference between the Creator and the creature involves fear and trembling. Not in a servile sense, not as Adam there in Genesis chapter 3 did hit himself. He had an altogether a fear of the wrath of God, and he was already dead in his trespasses and sins and already suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I don't know if you ever think of it that way. We should, in light of what the rest of Revelation teaches us. Adam was an enemy of God. No difference than what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. When we were enemies of God, God reconciled us through the work of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. That was the estate of Adam in the garden, an altogether fear of the wrath of God. Paul's not talking about this in that way. He's talking about a fear and trembling as of those who are redeemed. It's brought out, actually, in David's second psalm toward the end when David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment." We would say repentance, be awakened. "Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." That's a fear and trembling of the redeemed. It's the fear and trembling of the Apostle Paul when he arrived at the city of Corinth. In his first letter, in his second chapter to the church of the Corinthian believers, he wrote this: "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That's the fear and trembling that Paul is calling us to accompany our striving, our working out what God in Christ has worked in. It's a fear and trembling of the redeemed. And it's all in view of God's mercy, as Paul says elsewhere, because of His rich mercy in which He's loved us. And we're not passive in our working out. Notice Paul, as he says this, particularly in his commentary on this whole idea of being made alive and now working. His commentary on this found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. Familiar words, but consider what Paul says and how they relate to verses 12 and 13. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So it's not working for salvation. Paul clearly is saying the opposite, so that no one would boast. But then he says that we actually are to be about works. Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That's what Paul's talking about here in verses 12 and 13. That we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling because we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. All that Genesis 1 language being echoed, but being brought into the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and that new creation that has been wrought in His person and work. And so Christian discipleship that is tethered to our union with Christ, the exhorted Lord of all, as we've seen in verses 5 through 11. It's His life that is now our life. The Apostle Paul could say that so poignantly to churches at Galatia. "For I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That is how we're enabled to work out what God in Christ has worked in. But He calls us to do so in a difficult playing field. And this is what we see, secondly, the Apostle Paul teaching us here. We are to work out what He has worked in us, but work not as disgruntled employees, but children of our Heavenly Father. Notice how Paul brings this out in verses 14 through 16. Work as children of God. The world we live in is the playing field for our working out our salvation. Whatever analogy helps you with that, whether you're a baseball fan or a hockey fan or a basketball fan or college football fan, notice how I'm good with that. In all respects, whatever helps you to understand what Paul's saying here, but he's speaking about that our calling is not, as I said this morning in Sunday school, to board up our doors and windows and to retreat from the world, but God has called us to be in the world. And where we evidence that we are and belong to Christ is in the world. And that's not something that in our natural flesh we welcome. We rather just as soon be on vacation or go back up into that mountaintop and just wait for the Lord to come back. But He doesn't call us to stay up there. He calls us to be back down in the valleys. And that's what Paul is saying here in verses 14 and following. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach." Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. James Boyce notes that Paul has three goals in mind, all encompassed there in those three verses. He's calling for us, Paul is, to be submissive to God, but also blameless before other peoples. And then lastly, blameless in sight of God also. First of all, notice submission to God. Notice, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This word disputing could also be arguing, and James Boyce makes the argument that what Paul has in mind in here is not our arguing with one another or arguing with somebody at work, but arguing with God. He says this, God does not want us to argue with him. He wants us to listen to him and to do what he says. Now, those of you who are teachers and parents with little children, that's what you want your children to do. You don't want them to argue back with you, but you want them to listen and to do what he says. And likewise, for all of us who have been redeemed and adopted into the household of faith, that's what our Heavenly Father expects from us, that we would listen to him and do what he says, that we would be like the Son of God, who in the Garden of Gethsemane, in words that continue to echo in my heart, said, "Thy will be done." What a relief it is if you're struggling with the lot or the providences God has placed in your life at this time in your life, not knowing what even a year might bring, but just in a place of grumbling or disputing or arguing, that you can say, "Lord, thy will be done. Release me from these thoughts." Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is praying for the church at Philippi. They were in the midst of a really hostile situation. The city of Philippi was a Roman city of Philippi. And the Romans, though benefiting, we might say, in a common grace way, the world in which they live with roads and peace and some measure of security for travel, the Romans were brutal people. Reading and preparing for this, the one thing that was brought up is that just within 175 years of Paul's writing this, going back, there was the time of the slave revolt of a man named Spartacus. I don't know history very well, but 6,000 of these slaves that had revolted against the Roman Empire were not only killed by the Roman centurions and armies, but they were all crucified along what was called the Appian Way out of Rome. Displayed, even as I made mention, of Romans' practice of subverting insurrection through the public execution of those who would be rebellion. That's the kind of people, that's the kind of government, that was the worldly influence that were pressing in with persecution on the church at Philippi, because they were sticking out. They were a minority, a real minority, through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is exhorting them to do all things without grumbling or without disputing. He's calling upon them to not be like the Israel of old, as Paul even here is alluding to Deuteronomy 32 and to another pastor who had rather a large congregation that had assembled on the one side, the other side of the Jordan, while they awaited entrance finally into the Promised Land. This language here, and no, do all things without grumbling or disputing, as children of God, is brought out in Deuteronomy 32 and the Song of Moses, verses 5 and 6. They have acted corruptly toward him. This is Moses. Quite a song to end his time as their pastor. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defects, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. And Paul's basically saying to the church at Philippi, who was well instructed again in the whole counsel of God, don't be like Israel of old. You are the new Israel, Jew and Gentile alike, made one man through the peace found in Jesus Christ. And he's calling them not to be those who grumble or dispute, but to prove themselves, contra the unbelief of those who died in the wilderness particularly, but to prove themselves, notice in verse 15, as children of God. The Apostle Paul to the congregation at Corinth also spoke of these allusions to the Old Testament church and Moses' struggle with them. I won't reference it, but I won't read it, but in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about them too. Being laid waste in the wilderness, God destroying them by servants because they grumbled and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for you, for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So Paul says to the church at Philippi, do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things to the glory of God. Well, the second goal Paul puts before them is to live blameless before other people. Notice this in verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. This idea of innocent is the idea of purity. One commentator noted this word. It means purity means without mixture. You know, you go to a jeweler and you want to get a ring for your fiance. You're looking for one that's not a mixture. One that's not made of copper and gold, but of pure gold. And that's what Paul's talking about them, that they would be blameless and innocent or pure as children of God, not conformed to the world, not necessarily having one foot in the world and one foot in the church, so to speak. But as James Boyce says, we are to be above board in all of our dealings. Not to say one thing and then go about doing another. Not to hold back part of the truth or misrepresent the truth. We are to be blameless as those who have been united to Christ. Paul here wanted them to shine for Jesus, but he did not want to minimize, notice, the difficult arena in which they were to shine. Notice Paul is saying that the arena of the world is affected by sin. Listen to this language. Again, it's brought out there in Deuteronomy 32, but it's true of the world since the fall of Adam in the garden. In verse 15 again, that you might be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the context in which we are to shine. And we are to shine as Christ has ascended to the right hand as his lights. It's what we read in Daniel's prophecy, that great prophecy of resurrection. Isn't that awesome? Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will be awake. Will wake these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, we live in this part of the country, and it's very hard to see when the lights, the shining stars and the lights in the expanse of heaven are out in their fullness. It was full moon on Christmas just 2 days ago, but driving home from the Pennsylvania area, it was raining, and so it was hard to appreciate the rare full moon on December 25th. But Paul's saying here that we are to shine in the midst of such darkness. It's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's what Paul's exhorting the Philippian believers to do. And for us, here in Bergen County area and the United States, yes, the persecutions without are not tremendous to us in comparison to the church at Philippi, nor in comparison to our contemporaries in foreign lands, but it's coming. And in some ways, we are more easily led astray by the subtleness of the persecution, the compromises that are afforded to us that we must be diligent to say no to, that we might be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It takes diligence. It takes obedience. It takes submission to our God to see our calling. That's the problem with the church this day, is forgetting our calling. Rather than crying about our rights being taken away, we need to see these as opportunities to bring the good news to people who sit in darkness. People who, because of Adam's sin, are crooked and perverse. And that's a reminder we continually need to have presented before us. That's our calling. And if persecution would take away our rights as a church and our civil rights to assemble, But if it would be to the end that the kingdom of God is expanded, then we have to see that as our calling and not grumble nor dispute. Well, if we're going to do that, if we're going to be evidencing ourselves as children of God to other peoples, it'll be through this last goal in the second part that Paul speaks of. Live a blameless life in the sight of God. It's by holding fast, notice this in verse 16, to the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. There is no shining brightly for Christ without the lamp of Scripture to illuminate our hearts and minds and light the path in which we are to tread. Holding fast, we are to cling to Christ by clinging to His Word. Deuteronomy chapter 10, I love to repeat this, but this is the exhortation of Moses. As they were about to cross the Jordan, enter into a land of crooked and perverse pagans, the Canaanite people, he said, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, walk in all His ways, and love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good." In that same 10th chapter, he goes on to say, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and you shall cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name." And that's what Paul's speaking about here. We are to cling or hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ's return, we would be not as those who are put to shame. A high calling, a difficult calling, but the Apostle Paul doesn't lead the church at Philippi to contemplate this by themselves. And so in his final word to them, he calls them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling and to evidence that they are sons of the living God, to do so with joy. And he directs the attention back to himself. Notice this lastly in our third point, work with joy. And so we might be admonished to work out what is worked in us, admonished to live our lives in submission to God, holiness and impurity before man and before God. But we might find the doing not so pleasant. But Paul would have the Philippians to remember his ministry to them as an encouragement towards joyful service. Notice how he says this. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Now, where was Paul when he wrote this? Remember, he was languishing in prison. He had the possible death sentence to be brought about on his own head. Dennis Johnson writes this concerning what Paul's saying here, this idea of pouring out his life as a drink offering. He says, Paul is evoking another Old Testament scene. In the ancient sanctuary, the daily morning and evening burnt offerings were accompanied by drink offerings. Before the fire was lit to incinerate the sacrifice, the slain lamb, a priest poured wine over the victim to enhance the pleasing aroma to the Lord. This can be found in Numbers chapter 28, verses 7 through 8. Although both the lamb and the wine were consumed in the consecration to the Lord, the lamb itself was central. This is Paul's point when he now speaks of being poured out on the sacrificial offering of your faith. Listen to what Paul is actually saying in his humility. In effect, the Apostle Paul says to his Philippian friends, "You are the main event. I am just the icing on the cake." Paul's role was ancillary, and the Philippians' consecrated lives are center stage, where their Lord receives their tribute of grateful obedience enhanced by the apostles' suffering. Do you see the humility of the Apostle Paul, even as he had directed them to be humbled? In verse 17 and 18, he doesn't speak about all his labors and exalt himself, but just like in that way of making and enhancing the lamb that would be completely burned up to make it a sweet aroma, the wine is added. And Paul's saying, that's what my life has been to your faith. I've poured out my life like the wine that goes on the lamb so that your service and your faith would be a sweet aroma to our Heavenly Father. I decrease, but your faith and your faith in Christ is exalted as Lord of all. It is being lifted up in your midst. And that's my service to you. And that's my joy. It was Paul's passion. And what he's saying here in this language is that the real possibility that the Roman Caesar would come with a decision that would mean the end of Paul's life. He says, even if I am being poured out, meaning if death is to come, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. This is what Paul said in chapter 1, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether in life or in death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far, far better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Joy in the faith. Joy in the working out what God has worked in us. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to see you again. That was their faith. That's what Paul's speaking of here in verse 17. It was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the sake of the elect laid aside his glory, took the form of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and gave his life as an atoning sacrifice well-pleasing to the Heavenly Father. And then God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and all of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and at every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul, that was his desire, that they would work out their salvation with joy. And that's the desire of the Holy Spirit for all of us here this evening. That with other lot God has providentially giving you at this time in your life, you would see it as a calling of the highest order to be shining brightly for Jesus Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, proving, evidencing, not earning, that you are a child of God. That's the life that Paul in verse 18 says, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. That's what Paul desired for the congregation at the Philippi. It's what Christ desires for his church here at Grace OPC. It's what Paul said to Timothy when he was at the end of his life. He said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And that's his promise to you. That as you strive, as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with joy, submitting to God, and being a light in the midst of a crooked generation, that awaits you as your heavenly Father, and his words to you, well done, good and faithful servant, and your elder brother, Lord Jesus, welcoming you into his presence, welcoming you to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and welcoming you to eternal life, receiving a crown of righteousness that we lay right back at the feet of our Heavenly Father, the one who has worked in us such grace and mercy to bring him honor and glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do end this night the way we began it, with great wonder at your grace and mercy in our lives, and pray, Lord God, that we would be encouraged in our walk, that we would work hard, that we would pour out our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, in view of your mercies in Christ. May we shine brightly, Lord God. May anyone this evening, Lord God, who feels their light is but as dim as perhaps one of the ones in the candles in the windows here in this sanctuary, may, Lord, they see the glory of the gospel of Christ and be refreshed and renewed, and by your Spirit to shine even brighter. Give us joy in the doing, Lord God. May our faith be contagious to those who are around us, Lord God. When the pressures come, help us not to shrink, but to stand, holding fast the word of life and making known that word of life to an unbelieving world. Help us to shine brightly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.